This is teaching number SPM 147 from the book of Exodus, starting in chapter 20, verse 1.
We are at Mount Sinai. God has set the stage for his audible announcing of the Ten Commandments to 2.5 million people. God is speaking out loud. That is confirmed later in this chapter, again in the book of Deuteronomy, that he spoke out loud to them by a great voice, it says in Deuteronomy. I guess it was a great voice. And he's giving them audibly these commandments. And again, many of us familiar with them from the time we're children, long before we were saved, hanging in many of the courthouses in our nation. Certainly unique, again, in that they are the only part of the scripture that was spoken out loud to a nation by God, carved by his very finger in stone, kept in the tabernacle in the Ark of the Covenant. They are unique. As we get into the 21st chapter, then, those 10 precepts are elaborated on. As we go through the law, let's remember, we no longer find our righteousness by keeping the law because man can't keep the law. The law is elaborated on in the scripture, and then in Leviticus we're given the sacrificial system. If man could keep the law, he wouldn't need a sacrificial system. The law was given, Paul says, to be a schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, to make us realize that we are lawbreakers, to make us realize that we need an innocent substitute to die in our place, that the blood of atonement must be shed. Because we're going to see as we go through these commandments that they're not only physical, but they're spiritual. They're internal also. And they deal with the heart. And no one then is able to keep them. Now, in the New Testament, we are set free from the law of sin and death. We are set free from the condemnation of the law, but not the obligation of the law. As we travel through these Ten Commandments, we'll find that all of them are enforced in the New Testament. We're still not allowed to murder or to commit adultery or to worship other gods. The only one that is a ceremonial law is the one that tells us to keep the Sabbath. That of the ten has been set aside in the church. The first day of the week, and we'll look at that this evening, was always the day that the church remembered. It was the day of resurrection. The Sabbath itself, from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, was enforced in the nation of Israel, not upon the church. But the rest of them, as we read through, are binding today. Last week we started, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, which is really the preamble, the preface. Now the first commandment is verse 3. Because he is Yahweh, our God, that has brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage, brought us out of sin and death, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And this is where we left off last week, with this first commandment. Now, by the way, Jesus will answer a lawyer who says, Lord, what is the greatest of the commandments? He will say, to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. In these, all of the law and prophets are fulfilled. Those are the two tables of the law. The first one dealt with our relationship with God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and strength. The second one dealt with our relationship with fellow man and thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus said, if you love God with all your heart and you love your neighbor as yourself, all of the law will be fulfilled in your life. The first table really flows out of, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. All the rest of the first table of the law flow out of that. The second table is really consummated in, thou shalt not covet. Because theft and adultery and the other things that are elaborated on flow out of that condition of the heart. So really on the two ends of this law, the last one being a heart issue, not to covet. The first one being a heart issue, not to have any other gods. All the rest of the law is nicely then elaborated between those two. So the first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. This morning we looked at this, the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, notice, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So this follows naturally upon the first commandment. The first commandment establishes our object of worship. There is one God. We shall have no other gods in his presence. One God is the object of our worship. If that is true and he is the only living God, then the second commandment follows naturally. Then there is a right way to worship him. And that is what is elaborated on. Now, look, it isn't just the issue of making statues. First of all, let me say this. It's not a condemnation of art. It doesn't say artists are demon-possessed, you know, making statues and images and likenesses. It doesn't condemn art. That's not what it's doing. The key there is you shall not make unto yourself an image or a likeness to bow down to and to serve. So the idea is there's nothing wrong with being an artist. Certainly as we look at the world, God himself in his creative wonder is a great artist. As we look at the beauty of the landscape and of the sunsets, and we find in the tabernacle so many elaborations of pomegranates and palm trees and ornaments. We find the cherubim embroidered on the veil in the tabernacle. We find God telling the children of Israel to make the serpent of brass at one point and put it on a pole. And so it isn't a condemnation of a statue or of a painting. What it's talking about is thou shalt not make any graven image or any likeness that misrepresents God. God is not to be worshipped in any similitude. And he says that in Deuteronomy 4. He said, when I spoke to you from the mountain, I showed you no similitude. You have no idea what I look like. And then there is, therefore, no image or no likeness that can properly and completely represent him. It's an impossibility. Except in the face of Christ, we see the glory of God, we're told. But he warns them not to make an image that would falsely represent him, because if you do that, it's passed on to the next generations. And he's jealous, not only over us, but over the generations that come after us. And again, there are those that are involved with icons or statues or relics, and they'll explain through church history how they had their place and so forth. And I understand what they say. But because of human nature, and I think human nature is betrayed all the way through these commandments, because over and again it says, thou shalt not kill. Now that kind of tells me that if it didn't say that, we probably would. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Why does he have to tell us that? Don't we know that? No, we're bent towards sin. Thou shalt not worship any other gods. Thou shalt not make any graven images. You know, all the way through, the commandments themselves kind of betray our very nature to us. And because of our nature, and because we lean towards the physical, our senses, the problem then is when we have a relic or we have an icon or we have some kind of a statue, even if we can say, well, this is just a representation, of course, I worship God, as time goes on, we kind of hold that sacred. And it becomes, you know, oh, if I only had my relics here in my hand to pray with, or oh, if I only had this. And the thing itself starts to take on some value that is not there, which then is a distortion of our worship of God. Again, those who several times a year crawl on their knees to the shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe, they bring their infants if they have problem nursing or the baby's sick, and they'll crawl a quarter of a mile on their knees until they're losing quantities of blood. Their knees are bleeding a quarter mile on their knees through stone and rock. And all of this because there's a veneration of the shrine. Well, no, that is far from what God intends. Jesus Christ has paid the price once and for all. Nobody has to open the door for him. It is wide open for any sinner to come. And he hung on the cross and shed his blood and was brutalized. We don't have to brutalize our knees for his favor. It's given freely because of what Christ has accomplished. Or the children of Israel themselves, as they would make that serpent of brass in Numbers, God was judging them for their sin. So he sent poisonous snakes into the camp, and the children of Israel were dying. And they began to cry out to the Lord. And God said to Moses, make a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And when those in the camp look towards the serpent of brass, I'll heal them and spare their lives. And it was to be a reminder of God's mercy and his goodness and his faithfulness. And yet as time goes on, we find that serpent of brass in 2 Kings being worshipped. So that when Hezekiah comes to power and he's cleansing the land, he breaks down the altars of Aphrodite and of Molech, and he breaks down the high places. But he also takes the serpent of brass and throws it down and breaks it into pieces and says, Nehushtan, a thing of brass. Oh, this is a thing of brass. That's all it is. It's nothing to be worshipped or to be venerated. And people can say, oh, it's just a representation. Well, we will get in chapter 32, a few chapters from now, you remember the story where the children of Israel are down at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up to receive the Ten Commandments. And they say to Aaron, make us a god. We don't know where this fellow Moses is. So he says, well, bring me your golden earrings and bracelets and so forth. And he makes a golden calf and says to the children of Israel, these are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. No, they weren't. And he says, sanctify yourself, for tomorrow we're going to have a feast unto Yahweh, Jehovah. Well, what he was saying is, we're having a feast to Jehovah, our God, tomorrow. But they were misrepresenting him with this golden calf. That was not a representation of Jehovah. But God didn't just say, oh, it just symbolizes me, Moses. Don't worry about it. It just is, you know, they're really not worshiping the calf. They're worshiping me through the calf. God was not lenient at all. They were breaking his commandment. So the idea is here is, first commandment, he's the one true living God. Secondly, because of that, he has the right to tell us how he should be worshipped. And it should never be with any object that appeals to the senses. And it also should not be by us creating God in our own image. I'm living in adultery, but God understands. He knows we love each other. No, you're making the uncorruptible God into an image like unto corruptible men, it says in Romans 1. You're making him in your own image. You're making an image of God that is non-existent. He's holy. And if we live in compromise like that, say that we love Jesus and we believe in Jesus, we have pornography in our home, or we're getting drunk, we're abusive to our spouse, we're living in adultery, imagine what kind of signal it sends to our kids. Can they see any difference between us and the world? Can they in their minds see any reason why they should turn to Christ if you're a Christian and you're living like that and your life is no better than anybody else's? Or if they do turn to Christ, they'll grow thinking, well, I can live the way I want to and still call myself a Christian. No, the Bible says, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So I think we have to look out. We're not going to make statues. Here we are, Calvary Chapel Sunday nights. But we have to look out that we don't create God in a false image by our behavior. Verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, by the way, it has to do with swearing, and there was in the Old Testament a way to take an oath before the Lord. And one of the things that they were instructed to do is if you take an oath by the Lord, it's sacred. You're not supposed to take his name in vain. But more than that, look at how it's done today. Jesus would overturn the tables of the money changers in the temple because they were using the name of Jehovah, but they were ripping the people off for money. And today on the TV, you see all these screwballs and mental cases that call themselves Christians that are doing all these shenanigans, and they have the sideshow going on TV, and there's five people here tonight that are going to give $1,000 a piece. I know, would you please stand up right now before everybody? Let me see who you are. Give you $1,000. You see these hucksters on TV hawking God's people for money. Some of them claim to be healers, and you see some poor family bring their little girl in a wheelchair out of desperation, a last-ditch effort. Their hearts are broken. They've sought God in different churches, and now the latest man for the hour of power, he's here in town, and you see the little kids and the people sitting there in wheelchairs, and you don't see any of them healed. And you see the big advertisements in the newspaper, come healing this and that. If that was really going on, he wouldn't need an ad in the newspaper. In Jesus' day, Jesus did miracles and said, don't tell anybody. Today, they tell everybody and don't do any miracles. And they're using the name of God. And I believe God still does miracles, by the way, and we see them sometimes. But they're taking his name as charlatans and making merchandise of God's people. Lots of ways to do that. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Of course, if you're working out in the secular world, you hear it all the time. Guy smashes his finger, bam, him, And why aren't they going, oh, Buddha, Why doesn't somebody do that for a change? Hare Krishna, Why doesn't somebody do that? Isn't it interesting that nobody does that? They always pick on our God. Because when they swear, they know the rest of them aren't real. They swear by the one true God. Take his name in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and he rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, it tells us in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, that it was on the eighth day, or the first day of the week, that the church gathered, which was Sunday, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, says not to let any man judge you in relationship to feasts or new moons or Sabbath days and so forth, which are a shadow, but Christ himself is the body that casts the shadow. They were typical, looking forward to him coming. Romans 14 says, one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day the same. And that every man will stand and fall before his own master. It tells us not to be judgmental towards one another. If somebody really wants to call Sunday the Sabbath, and they're not going to shop on that, and they're not going to, it's a blessing. That's great. For me, it's a 20-hour day. But I'm excited about it. To me, every day Sunday. I wake up every day and serve Christ. I wake every day and I ask him to purify my imagination, to purify my mind, to take my life. And I esteem every day the same. I did that, I think, before I was saved, when I was a hippie. I didn't have a watch. I didn't have a calendar. I never knew what day it was. It was for a different reason. One man esteems every day the same. Another man esteems a particular day. If it's a conviction in your heart, that's fine. But the Bible says we shouldn't judge each other over that. And in fact, not to let any man judge you in regards to that. Israel as a nation was to keep the Sabbath. I have friends in Jerusalem that are Orthodox Jews and have spent several times when I'm there the Sabbath day with them on Saturday. What a wonderful thing it is. And they plug in their crock pots and everything Friday before the sun goes down. They get everything ready, you know, and then they sit out in front of their house all day long with their children, all day long, overlook Jerusalem. And they just sit and talk and drink soda and eat pretzels. It's great. Eat junk food all day long. And they just rest and they talk. They don't answer the phone. The television's not on. It is a blessing. It's wonderful. I read an article in the Smithsonian Magazine a couple of years ago, and it said the scientists discover that one day in seven our immune system cuts down, kind of takes a break. God's wisdom. So I think a day of rest is wonderful. I'll probably have them when I get to heaven. But it's a good thing. I like that it says, in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Now, this is Moses who wrote the book of Genesis. And each day said evening and morning. I am not personally inclined to the day-age theory. I am not out to make any evolutionist happy or think that I'm not a nut. I believe God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And if they want to think I'm a nut, join the party. I don't care. I happen to believe that Moses knew what he was talking about when he said in 6 days. Somebody put an article in my bin last week of a number of scientists now that are saying, and it listed several new reasons. One is a scientist that's been working with the gravitational field of the Earth and following every measurement since 1835, realizing that it is lessening. Not a Christian scientist. And he says, if you would take the age of the Earth, when they figure out the half-life of this, back over 10,000 years, we would have had the magnetic field of a star, which would have killed anybody who was alive on the planet. So the Earth can't be over 10,000 years old, this scientist is saying. The Nobel Prize winner working with helium says, by the amount of helium in the atmosphere, the Earth is only 6 to 10,000 years old. Now they realize by population. The saying that, you know, if man was on the planet for the last million years, there'd be trillions and trillions and trillions of us. We'd be squeezed next to each other. It would be a sardine can, not a planet. Now they say that the moon, every 50,000 years, is a little bit further away from the Earth. They're measuring that. They say if you back up the planet 100,000 years, the moon would have been close enough that the tidal waves would have been so great that the gravitational force on the moon from the tidal waves on Earth, which would have been 1,000 foot high, would have shattered the moon and produced a belt like there is around Saturn of moon rocks. Sun burning off 200,000 tons per second. You back that up 100,000 years and the oceans on Earth would be boiling. You back that up 1 million years and the surface of the sun would have been touching the surface of the Earth. So all of this, you know, I love the Discovery Channel, but every time, you know, we're watching and somebody, you know, our guys are talking about crocodiles and saying, you know, 14 million years ago, these crocodiles, all my kids look at me like, they're weird, aren't they, Dad? Yeah, they are. 6 days. You see, if we believe that it happened in 6 days, we don't need that, you know, eons upon eons to have life the way we know it. And then scientists will say, well, it would take 50,000 years for a coral reef to form. Oh, come on. Duh. You know, unless God created everything in motion. You know, he had to create salmon going back to a stream that they never were spawned in. He had to make birds and migratory patterns that they had never flown in. He had to make light coming from a star that's billions of light years away with the shaft of light already in place. And I'm just an ex-druggie that got saved. And if I could think of that, think what God could do. And the scientists are going, duh. 6 days. I like that Moses says that. Nothing for God. 6 days. Made it all. Millions of species of life. The universe. All the wonder of it. Everything that they talk about on Discovery Channel day in and day out and day out for years, God made in 6 days. No problem. Amazing. The next commandment. And the question is now with this fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Scholars are divided as to whether this was the last commandment on the first table of stone or the first commandment on the second table of stone, because it is the last commandment that mentions the Lord thy God, like all the first ones do. And it is God honoring to realize that he gave you the parents that you have, and therefore you are to honor them. So possibly it's part of the first table. But on the other hand, if it's part of the second table of stone, where we read about man's relationship with fellow man, it is the first and primary relationship is a parental relationship to honor parents. So you can put it on whichever table of stone you want. And when we get to heaven, we'll find out. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now, by the way, it's the only command given to children. You know, when you read through the Bible, there's only three verses, I think, written directly to children. And all three of them say, honor your mother and your father. All three of them. Colossians, Ephesians, I think, and here. The only verses written directly to children. It's the only thing they have to know is honor your parents. There's lots of verses written to parents about kids. A lot of responsibility on us. But the only thing that a kid has to understand is respect. And if you know, Sam, our headmaster at the school, says here, if you give me a kid with respect, I can take him through 12 years of school and I can teach him. If I have a kid come in here that's disrespectful, I can't do anything with them because we're only an extension of the home. And what a sad situation our society's in, because so many children are modeling what they see in their parents, crack addicts, the family falling apart, abuse, immorality. How can they, therefore, have any honor or respect for their parents? And it extended beyond just little kids listening to mom and dad. Jesus would say in the Gospels that for the sake of their traditions, the Pharisees made of no effect the word of God. Because the word of God said, honor your mother and father. And you say that if someone says Corbin, they're then released from their responsibility towards their parents. And what it was is when your parents got old, there were no retirement homes or old age homes, and God expected you to honor them. When you were little, they wiped your rear end, and they fed you, and they sustained you, and they taught you. There is a time that comes when you become the parent, in a sense, and the caregiver. And in the Old Testament, they weren't shoved away somewhere in a home and treated disrespectful and forgotten about. They were still the patriarch of the home. They were cared for. They were honored. We've lost that, and it's sad. We've lost it. And Jesus is saying there, the priests are giving you an opportunity. That support that you should be giving to your parents, they're saying, because of their tradition, that if you say Corban, which means it's dedicated to the temple, because the priests were lining their pockets, that then they are absolved from their responsibility towards their parents. And Jesus said, because of your tradition, you're making the word of God of none effect. And he relates directly honoring your mother and father, not just to a young child, but to your responsibility your entire life towards your parents. It's in Scripture. They're given to you by God. Thou shalt not kill. Properly, thou shalt not murder. That is what it says there. Now, as we move on, this is elaborated on premeditated murder, involuntary manslaughter. Well, it's really elaborated. It's remarkable. But the commandment was, thou shalt not commit murder. What a nation we live in. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Destructive. Capital crime in Israel. Thou shalt not steal. Isn't this a commentary on our nature that God has to tell us all of this? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, or his ox, that's his tractor, or his burrow, that's his BMW, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Now, and see, Paul would say in Romans chapter 7 that I was righteous in regards to the law until I read, thou shalt not covet, then the law slayed me. I was killed by the law. He said, because I realized that the law was spiritual. You see, all of those other laws that deal with our fellow man deal with outward expression. Honoring your mother and father, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not bear false witness. All of a sudden, this last commitment gets to the heart where adultery and murder and stealing and false witness are born. And the last one says, thou shalt not covet. And it points to the inside of man. And Paul said, when I read that, I was slaughtered by the law. He said, does that mean the law is bad? God forbid. He said, the law is good. But I found then that the law took advantage in me as a lawbreaker and revealed to me myself for what I was. Imagine this. Thou shalt not covet. And you know, it's in the same list with thou shalt not commit murder or adultery. And we think, it's okay. And we look out the window at our neighbor's, brand new Lexus. Wow, look at that. Why don't I ever, as a guy gets everything. And I know he's pushing drugs or something. You see that guy, the people he hangs around with, and then he won the lottery too on top of everything else. Here I am as a Christian. I do my best and nothing works out for me. And we look out the window and, it's okay. It's good. No, it's in the same list with murder and adultery. What it does is it reveals to us who we are. The law drives us to Christ for forgiveness, for life-changing experience, for the power of the Spirit. And you know what? I mean, don't you find that your heart has changed tremendously since you become a Christian? I mean, you hardly ever want to murder somebody now. Once in a while you can still get in that mood where you just kind of like to put your hands around somebody's neck and watch their eyes bulge out, and then you go, oh Lord, no, what's wrong with me? I can't do this. I have to forgive. I have to love. I can't be bitter, but how we've changed since we've come to Christ. I mean, maybe you covet once in a while. Little things. But I mean, I don't covet to be a millionaire. I look at Princess Diana and this guy and I think, what a tragedy. They had everything, millions, and yet they had nothing, because now they stand in eternity. And I think we should be respectful. God raised her up, and the Bible tells us that we should be submitted to the powers that be. They're ordained of God, and God had given her a prominent position as a princess in a land where they still honor a monarchy. And I think she did a lot of good things with children and the people that were suffering from landmines in countries where there had been war and orphanages. And yet, her life was snuffed out in the midst of scandal. And I think the media made her an icon. And she was no more precious to God than any woman in this room. And the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. Be sure your sin will find you out. No, I don't know. I only know what I heard on the news. I'm not personal friends with her. But I think, was her life snuffed out in the midst of an affair? Was her life snuffed out, surrounded by millions of dollars and chauffeur and everything that people look at and kind of, covet and put up there on that? And yet, I don't envy any of that, and I don't envy the position that she may be in this evening. I'm not sure. I'm an optimist. And I don't envy a millionaire who retires in Florida on a golf course. I mean, I look at the world. What matters to me is my wife and my children and you. I don't have any other reason to stick around. I want to go to heaven. Everything in my life is ahead of me. There is no thing here. I look at millionaires and I'm at the Betty Ford Clinic. What do they have? Guy's worth billions of dollars, and because he loses $30 million in a stock market, he jumps out a window. Thou shalt not covet. How wonderful it is, Paul says, for us to have godly contentment. We have clothing, we have food, raiment, you know. We brought nothing into the world. We're not going to take anything with us. I got an article in my office, a guy being buried in his car. It's like that commercial. His wife is crying. Oh, such a beautiful car. You know, her husband's being buried. Yeah, that guy is not in a car now, wherever he is, I guarantee you. Now, verse 18 says, all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they backed up. They removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, you talk with us and we'll listen. But don't let God talk with us lest we die. You know, from now on, if he wants to talk to us, you go talk with him. Whatever he says, we'll do. But if he gives us 11 commandments, we're going to drop dead. Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. God has orchestrated all. He wants you to understand how awesome he is. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Now you're going to say this to the children of Israel. I talked with you from heaven. You shall not make with me gods of silver. Notice, with me, misrepresenting me, gods of silver. Neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it, neither shalt thou go up by steps unto my altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. God says this. He's holy. You saw how I spoke to you face to face. That is, by a voice. So don't ever make a graven image of me, of gold or silver. If you want to sacrifice, you make an altar, just pile up dirt, make an altar of earth, and sacrifice on it. If you want to make an altar of stone, don't use cut stone, because if you lift up your tool on it, you've polluted it. Because what God was providing for them in redemption through the innocent blood of a substitute had nothing to do with them. You know, when Jesus hung on the cross, him and the Father settled something there alone, and you and I were not there with them. We could not add to it, and we've never been able to add to it. The price of Christ was sufficient and powerful enough for the sin of all mankind. And looking forward to that, God says, you want to build me an altar, you just pile up rocks. Don't you use cut stone, because I don't want you to labor or sweat in this project, because it has nothing to do with you. You've never been able to accomplish anything in your life. You can't accomplish anything now. You let me do it. Don't even make steps going up to it, because they wore robes then. He said, I don't want even want your legs or your nakedness. You know, I don't want to even see any of that. And you have to know that this evening. If you don't know Jesus Christ personally, look, you can't even lift up your hammer on the project. Jesus died for you. And see, a lot of people think, well, when I get it together, I'm going to come to Jesus. You ain't never going to get it together. You ain't got it together this far. What makes you think you're going to get anything together? There's a part of us that is dead. The spiritual part of man. You're alive mentally and physically, but there's a part of us inside that's dead spiritually. And it's been that way since Eden. Not your fault personally. Adam sinned, death has come to the whole race. No, the Bible says because God is just and because death has come to the entire race through one man, therefore forgiveness and eternal life also come to the entire race through one man, and that is Jesus. And the Bible says there's one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, that at the name of Jesus. And some people say, that's not fair, that's too narrow. That's too narrow. You mean to tell me, you know, for the first time in their life, they're worried, what about the Buddhists? What about the Hindus? What about the guy on the island, you know? Who's the guy on the island? Cut me a break. You never worried about the guy on the island in your life. You're looking for a loophole. And people say, it's too narrow. You know, look, we're all dying. People have always been searching for the fountain of youth. If somebody found it, they'd be standing in line for blocks. They wouldn't say, it's too narrow. There's only one fountain of youth. I don't want to drink there. I want to drink carrot juice and live forever. I want to, you know, people would be trampling each other to get a drink. And isn't it interesting when we say everybody has an immune deficiency disease? Every human being begins to die when they're born. And if you live to be 70 or 80, God bless you. But for every 100 people born, 100 people die. And we're all suffering from a disease called sin. And there is a cure. It isn't remarkable that there's only one cure. It's remarkable that there is a cure at all. And that God loved us so much that he sent his son to die in our place and pay for our sin. So that if we are willing to avail ourselves of that and ask Christ for his forgiveness, we can have eternal life. But you can't lift your hammer to it. You can't add to that altar. There isn't anything you can do. And if you try to, you only pollute it. Jesus alone has paid the price. Now, chapter 21. These are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. Now, this is for the judges. Very interesting, as we head into this portion of Scripture, the judges, we hear about the judges over and over. The Hebrew term is Elohim, the gods, plural. And there's one place where they're called gods, and it's still the word Elohim. And the judges of Israel were called Elohim. Now, God's name is not God. Like Jesus Christ the Lord. Jesus is his name. Christ is his mission, Messiah, Lord is his title. But God is not his name, that's his title. Now the gods in Israel, they were called gods because God Almighty gave his ordinances and his precepts. And when they judged the nation, they judged the nation on his behalf. And they made the judgments that God gave in his word. So to them, they stood in the place of God. Israel was a theocracy. There wasn't a civil and a religious government. There was only one government. It was a religious government. It was a theocracy. And all of the civil judgments were done according to the scripture. So Moses is setting this before the people and before the judges that will help him judge the nation. These are the judgments which you shall set before them. If thou buy a Hebrew slave, a servant, isn't it interesting? This is where God begins. 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master and my wife and my children, I will not go free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl. and he shall serve him forever. So we begin in the law with this statute in regards to servants. Now, it's beautiful because, well, this is what it says, first of all, in the natural. The Egyptians had slaves, the Assyrians would have slaves, the Babylonians had slaves, the Israelites would have slaves. But God's legislation said, if you have a slave, now often because of financial problems, or you couldn't file chapter 11 then, if you were in debt or something, what you would do is you would say to someone, I will become your slave. And the scripture said you could only be the slave of someone for 6 years, and in the seventh year you were then allowed to go free. God's mercy. If you came in with a wife to this master in the seventh year, you went out again with your wife. If you came to this man's house to be a slave and he gave you a wife and you were married while there and you had children, and when the seventh year came, you were allowed to go free, but the woman and the children belonged to the master. She was his when you got there. Strange arrangement, huh? If you decided, I love my master and my wife, my children, this is the life that I want, then your master would take you to the judges, and they would take you to the door of the house or to the doorpost, and they would take an awl and bore a hole in your ear and put a golden earring through there, and it signified that you would be a slave forever. Now, the picture, of course, is beautiful because Jesus speaks of himself this way. Hebrews chapter 10, the Psalms 40 say this, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears thou hast opened, speaking of boring them through with an awl. Burn offering and sin offerings thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. It says Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and became obedient to the death of the cross. And Jesus is the one who ultimately fulfills this saying, I love being a servant in my Father's house. I love the wife that he's given to me, the church, and the children that were born from her. And I'm not going to go out. And it says then that mine ear, Jesus says, thou hast opened. And he took upon himself the form of a servant forever. Human flesh, remarkable. And what it points out for us, I think, is the highest ideal for humanity is willing servanthood. Again, the pursuit of human life is not the pursuit of freedom, it's the pursuit of the proper master. Because your pursuit of freedom will master you with many things, from drugs to sex to gambling, whatever. But it is in finding the proper master. And when we come to the Lord and say, Lord, I love my master's house. This is where I want to serve. This is where I want to be forever. And when Christ has come and indwelled us, that is his very nature. And then there is something in us that is not satisfied unless we're yielding our life to our Father and saying, Lord, take me today, lead me today. And we're saying, Abba, Father. Beautiful picture, the first statute here in regards to a servant. Interesting, too, that the earth has been in bondage for 6,000 years now, and the seventh day, the millennium, is coming when freedom will come. Look at verse 7. Now, ladies, be patient. This is before Christ, and you've come a long way, baby. If a man sell his daughter, how much for the girl? You know, the father, I guess, had the right in that day. If a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servant do. So in the seventh year, no, you did not go free. You stayed there. If she please not her master, who hath betrothed her to himself, part of buying a woman for a slave, she would also be a concubine. Then shall he let her be redeemed. The dad could buy her back. to sell her unto a strange nation, he shall have no power. You're not allowed to sell her to the Hittites or the Canaanites or somebody, seeing hath dealt deceitfully with her. Now, what happened is the father would sell the daughter, and usually for a fairly substantial amount of money. It was like alimony in advance. So that if, and the father would then take that sum of money and he would invest it for that daughter, because if that master let her go and she was no longer a virgin, she would no longer be as desirable as she was to a second husband. She was a woman that had already been sold and refused. Then she had a means of sustenance from that initial payment price that the father had invested and increased for her. And of course, Jesus has set us free. If he has betrothed her, if you buy somebody's daughter and you betroth her to your son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters, treat her like his own daughter. If he take him another wife, if he buys your daughter and takes her as his wife, and then he takes another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. So if he takes a second wife, he's not allowed to look at his first wife and say, forget it, baby. No, he still has to give her food and clothing and give her all the privileges of marriage. If he does not these three things to her, then she shall go out free, only without money, only with the money that the dad got. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. Speaking of premeditated murder. If you kill someone on purpose, you will surely be put to death. If a man lie not in wait, if it isn't planned, but God deliver him into his hand. Isn't that an interesting way to put that? Then I will appoint thee a place whither you shall flee. So what it's saying here is, if it's unplanned and you get into a hassle with somebody and it turns into a confrontation or a fist fight and one man dies and it's not premeditated, it's involuntary, just happened that way, then we're going to read that God would appoint six cities of refuge where they were allowed to flee to, because a member of the family was considered to be the redeemer of blood and he would pursue the man who had killed the family member. But if he reached the city of refuge, He lived there until the high priest, whoever's high priest, then died, and then he was free to leave again. So we'll get to this as we move onward, and there's beautiful types and shadows. But if it's involuntary, there will be a place for him to flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from my altar that he may die. There be no refuge for him. Very interesting. Because adultery and murder are both capital offenses in Israel. If you commit adultery, you're put to death. If you commit premeditated murder, you're put to death. David the king would go to the altar of the Lord. And in his repentance, he would cry, sacrifice and offerings thou hast not desired. Because there was no sacrifice or offering for adultery or murder. And yet David would say, yet a broken and a contrite spirit thou wilt not despise, O Lord. And God was gracious to him. He that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Dr. Spock would not like this, but it bore good fruit. He that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. Kidnapping. I love my kids. I wish that was still in place. Kidnapping, a capital crime. He that curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. That would have thinned out our ranks a little bit, wouldn't it? If men strive together and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but he ends up bedridden, he keepeth his bed. If he begins to mend, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be acquitted. He'll be off the hook only he shall pay for the loss of his time. You have to pay workman's comp for the guy that you laid up in bed, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. Because God considered those in the nation of Israel brothers. This is interesting. If a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Now, it is not specific here. Avenged is the idea. Roman law, you were allowed to take your slave out back and kill him if he did something wrong. He was considered your property. Here, God says if a man smites his servant or is made with a rod and he dies under his hand, that he will be avenged. It's not specific. Does it mean death? Does it mean punished? Notwithstanding, if he continues a day or two, he shall not be punished because he's his money. In other words, if a guy beats his servant or his maidservant with a rod and they don't die, he wasn't intending to kill them, just to whack them a few times, and then they die a few days later, then he's not punished because that was his own servant and he suffers the loss. Much different economy. Verse 22, if men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So if two men are fighting and a woman gets involved who's pregnant, and through the struggle she gives birth, if the child lives, the man that caused the premature labor will be punished according as the husband sees fit, and that will be with the approval of the judges. But it's very interesting. Look what it says here. It says, and if mischief follow, then shalt thou give life for life. God considers the unborn child a living human being, no matter what the President of the United States says. Pray for him, because he's made a decision that he doesn't understand. If men are fighting and a pregnant woman got involved and the baby was miscarried and died, the man who caused that miscarriage was put to death. God says life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. Now, this is justice, not revenge. God is not giving them Pharisees in Jesus' day would interpret it as it was mandatory for you to take tooth for tooth. No. This is justice. You also had the right to say, no, I don't want vengeance, to forgive. If a man smite the eye of his servant, and the eye of his maid, and it perishes, if one of his eyes are lost, he shall let him go free for his eyes' sake. And if he smite out his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for the tooth's sake. This would have been a good way to get free, you know, kind of tempt your master to punch you in the mouth and spit out your tooth, you're out of there. Tooth's not so bad, you know. I don't know about the eye. I'd wait 6 years, I think. You know, isn't it interesting that God stoops down? Here is God speaking in power and majesty from Sinai. The mountain is smoking. The ground is shaking. The sound of a trumpet and fire and majesty. And yet when God orders his nation, he worries about the tooth of a servant. Isn't that interesting? How he condescends and how he stoops down to care for us and to love us. It says even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Not counted. Numbered. When one falls out, God goes, there goes number 3,442. There goes number 5,229. They each have a number on them. Some of you make his work easier than others, but I'm amazed I look at this. We can get through this ox stuff quickly. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. This is the animal's fault. But if that ox were wont to push, I'll say that in English, if that ox was known to be mean with his horns and time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he, the owner, hath not kept him in, but he, and he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner shall also be stoned, being they're such good buddies. You know, if somebody said to you, your ox is mean, he's gored my servant, he's a dangerous animal, and the owner said, never shut him up or took care of him, and he killed somebody the second time, then the ox and the owner are put to death. If there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. If he kills your husband, and you had the right to say, well, my husband's dead, but instead of being stoned, I'll take $50,000. You had the right to do that. Whether he have gored a son or have gored a daughter, according to this judgment shall it be done unto him. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Isn't it interesting? The price of a gored slave is 30 pieces of silver, the price that Judas betrayed Jesus for. And he was certainly the gored servant of the Lord, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. If a man shall dig open a pit, in those days you would dig a well, you would dig a cistern, or a man shall dig a pit and not cover it, and an ox or an ass fall into it, the owner of the pit shall make good and give money to the owner of the animal, but the dead beast belongs to the guy with the hull. Steak. They didn't have freezers then, so you had to have a feast. If one man's ox, I like this one, hurt another man's ox that he die, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money of it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. So they divide the money for the living ox, and they both have stake. Or if it be known that the ox in time past has pushed with his horns, and his owner hath not kept him in, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead shall be his. So if you knew your ox was dangerous, and your ox killed your neighbor's ox, then you paid your neighbor for his ox, but you got to keep the dead ox. You know, God really gets down into our lives, because if he doesn't, we get in trouble. I mean, he's going to tell us what to do with our ox and what our sheep, and what to do with a mean animal, what to do with a nice animal, what to do if we break somebody's tooth. Isn't it remarkable? And I'm glad he's so involved. Jesus would say, consider the sparrows of the field. They don't sow or reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet your Father, not their Father, your Father feeds them and cares for them. How much more value are you worth than the sparrows? And don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to put on. Consider the lilies of the field. Solomon in all of his glory is not arrayed as one of these. And yet, your Father, if he so clothes the grass of the field, which today blooms and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more shall he clothe you of little faith? And you know, maybe you're here this evening and you don't know Christ personally. You think God is not interested in your life, that he's distant, he's up, you know, in heaven somewhere with a lightning bolt in his hand, and he's just waiting for people to make a mistake so he can be wrathful, and he's the great big thou shalt not that lives in the sky. No, the Bible doesn't portray him that way at all. He has his rightful place. He is the sovereign of the universe. He is God Almighty. But he is interested in your life, in that he came down and he took on human flesh and he walked amongst us and held our children on his lap and dealt with the woman taken in adultery and forgave her and fed the hungry multitudes and opened the eyes of the blind and taught us to love one another and ultimately spread out his hands on a wooden cross and hung there in your place. He's not distant and unconcerned about your life. He loves you so much, he came and took your place in death so that you might be forgiven and live. And of those of you who don't know that God, and look, we're not playing church. I grew up in a church. It didn't do me any good. I don't know if it did anybody there any good. I don't know if there was life there at all. It was religion. It wasn't relationship. And I went from there to the world, trying to fill all the emptiness inside, drugs, everything else. So we're not playing church. What we're talking about is a risen Savior, risen from the dead, died on the cross, rose on the third day. He's alive, and you can know him. Not Calvary Chapel. You can't trust Calvary Chapel. You'll go to hell if you trust Calvary Chapel. You can know him. He's alive. He's risen from the dead. He's a person. He's your Savior. He died for you. He loves you. And if that is pulling on your heart tonight, the Bible says that the Spirit of God will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. If you feel that tugging on your heart, that's God Almighty saying to you, listen to this, because it's my message of love for you. I love you so much that I sent my son. I traded him away. And if you're willing, you have to make the choice. You can trade places with him. He took your place in death. You can take his place in life. He died for your sins.